2 Peter chapter 3, this morning we're going to be looking at the first seven verses, verses 1 through 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3. As you're turning there, I do want to encourage you always to bring your Bibles to gathered worship. You should bring your Bibles when you come to church, but if you forgot today, that's okay, that happens. If you forgot to bring your Bibles, you may use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the black hardcover pew Bible, where you can follow along in any faithful English translation that you prefer. 2 Peter chapter 3, follow along as I read and leave your Bibles open as I preach so that you can test all that you hear against this infallible standard of the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter writes this: "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. And as I said, beloved, we are now moving into the third and final chapter of this book. After this morning, we'll be spending two more weeks in the book of 2 Peter. Then, Lord willing, I'll do a short Advent season with the hopes of, in January, beginning a new sermon series on the book of Galatians. I'll say a little more about that as we draw closer to January, especially why it is that I decided to go into another New Testament book. It's generally my practice to try to be in the New and Old Testament equally, but I chose Galatians for a few reasons. I'll talk more about that later. But this morning, we want to continue to focus on the text in front of us, 2 Peter chapter 3. And here we do come to a transition point in this second letter of Peter. Up until this point, Peter, especially in chapter 2, has really been focused on attacking false teachers in the church, and in particular, he has been focusing on how it is that we can know and recognize false teachers, what they are like and what they do, so that we would understand the danger that false teaching that threatens the church with. So that's what he was mostly focused on in chapter 2. Now, chapter 3, Peter is going to turn his attention to a particular Christian truth that these false teachers were attacking. That is the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you have been with us for this sermon series, then hopefully you remember the reason why these false teachers were saying that there is no second coming and thus no final day of judgment. They were telling the Christians in Peter's day that there's no second coming because they wanted the Christians to believe that it did not matter how they live. They could live, act, they could behave however they wanted to because, hey, you know what? There's not going to be eternal consequences for your actions. Jesus isn't going to return, and if he doesn't return, then you know there won't be any final and eternal judgment. And so in this closing chapter of 2 Peter, the apostle is really going to go after these false teachers on this point. Now, this is something he already started to do back in chapter 1. Peter, in chapter 1, gave his defense already of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he did it by reminding us of something, a great event that he was eyewitness to, the event of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. That event where he and James and John were taken up the mountain by Jesus. And there on that mountain, The prophets Moses and Elijah appeared along with Jesus, and you could say the robes of Christ's humanity, the veil of Christ's humanity, they were pulled back for just a moment, and the three disciples saw the glory, the splendor, the majesty of the eternal Son of God. Now that event, the transfiguration, Peter told us in chapter 1, was not just a great revelation of the divine glory of Jesus, but it also pointed towards the truth that Jesus would one day return in the full splendor and glory of his majesty to judge the living and the dead. That's how Peter interpreted the event of the transfiguration. And we think, where did Peter get that interpretation of the transfiguration? Well, Peter goes on to say in chapter 1 that he got that interpretation of the transfiguration from the scriptures, from the texts of the Old Testament. It was by reading, by studying, by knowing the words of the prophets as written in the Old Testament that Peter was able to understand and interpret the transfiguration as pointing towards the truth of a day of final judgment. So now here in chapter 3, Peter's building off this foundation that he already laid for us in chapter 1. But as we begin to look at this third and final chapter, beloved, I do want us to understand something about chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter is not just a chapter which is showing us how it is that Peter argues against false teachers. It is also a chapter which is designed to give us as Christians a tremendous amount of confidence and hope in the truth that our Lord and Savior will indeed return. In attacking these false teachers, Peter is intentionally seeking to give the believer great assurance. Now, we know that's true because of how Peter himself divides this final chapter. There are three different sections of chapter 3, and every one of those sections is marked out by Peter using the word beloved. Verse 1, Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." That's the first section that we're looking at today. Verse 8, Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved." That's the second section. And then finally, verse 14, Peter says, "Therefore, beloved," marking out the third and final section of 2 Peter chapter 3. Three sections, each marked out by Peter's use of the word beloved. What does that word mean? Well, the word beloved indicates that the people to whom Peter's writing are dearly loved Christians. That's why he calls them beloved. It is a word which indicates that Peter doesn't just want to slam the false teachers. Now, he does want to do that, but he doesn't just want to slam false teachers. He also wants to build up, to edify, to instill confidence and hope in the hearts of his dearly loved audience. He doesn't want to only tear down false teachers. He also wants to build up the Christian. And beloved, I do hope and pray that the promise of Christ's second coming is a source of great hope and confidence and assurance for you. It should be. It is our great hope, by the way. All the promises and hopes that are found in the Word of God for us, the greatest hope and promise, I believe, comes to us through the promise of Christ's return. Now, I know that within the Christian church, especially over the last 100 years, we have, with the rise in popularity of certain theological perspectives, we have sort of come to see the second coming as something scary, as something frightening. All these novels and cheesy movies like A Thief in the Night, An Image of the Beast, and Left Behind, and all that, we have turned Christ's glorious return into a source of fuel for what I would have to probably crassly call fear porn. Now, no doubt the second coming will be a day of dread for many, but for the great multitude who our God is saving in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming It is not to be a day of dread. It is to be a day we eagerly long for. Because we know that when Jesus does return in glory, he will consummate his kingdom. He will usher in the new creation. He will raise our bodies to eternal life. He will bring us, those who look to him in repentance and faith, into our true eternal home. And God's dwelling place will be among us forever. That's the Christian's hope. And this is exactly why Peter says here in verse 1 of chapter 3 that in both his letters, in both 1st and 2nd Peter, he has reminded us of the second coming, of our great hope. He did it in the book of 1st Peter so as to encourage us that, you know what? Hey, we may be sojourners. We might be exiles. We might be strangers in a strange land right now. This world may not be our home right now, but one day, all of that's going to change. So persevere, push on, hold fast to Christ. He will return, and things will be reversed. They'll be flipped on their heads. You will no longer suffer, no longer be persecuted, no longer be aliens in a strange land. Instead, you will be co-heirs with Christ. You will reign with Jesus Christ in your eternal home of the new creation. That's why Peter and 1 Peter reminded us of the second coming. Now, 2 Peter, he tells us of the hope of the second coming so as to make sure that we are not enticed to follow false teachers and their sensualities. He tells us the hope of the second coming so that we would not forget that Christ will return, and the false teachers, along with all who follow them, they will receive their just deserts. So Peter reminds us of the second coming so that we would stay focused on Christ, not be lured away from him. Because as Peter told us back in chapter 1, verse 11, that at Christ's glorious return, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the hope. This is the promise Peter wants us to cling to. A hope and a promise. Peter goes on to say in verse 2 of our text this morning, a hope and promise that was predicted by the prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. The hope and promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ, beloved. It was, as David Helm put it, it was foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus gave commands in light of the second coming, and the apostles knew it to be true. All of Scripture, in other words, from the words, earliest words of Moses in the book of Genesis up through the end of Revelation, all of Scripture declares to us the truth, the hope of Christ's second coming. It is a sure hope for us, beloved. And since then it is a sure hope, is it any wonder that it is this hope that false teachers, not only in Peter's day, but also in our day, seek to rob God's people of? Remember what we heard already about false teachers. What do they seek to do? They seek to exploit us. They are always seeking their own gain at the expense of our spiritual good. So the last thing false teachers want is for us to look to and hope in the return of Jesus Christ. That does not benefit them at all. They want us to look to them. They want us to place our hope, our assurance in them, not in Jesus. And so they try to rob God's people of our great and eternal hope. And they do it, Peter says in verse 3, by scoffing, by mocking. Mocking not only the promise, but also mocking the one who made the promise, who was God himself. Peter says that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Now we want to look specifically at what is at the heart of the false teachers' mockery, of their scoffing. But before we do that, we want to note, beloved, how it is that Peter uses the phrase, the last days. I think this is maybe strange for some of you. because you have been raised and taught to believe that the last days is a future period of time where all these terrible things are going to start happening. And you'll start to see all these supposed signs and wonders that you read about in books like Revelation fulfilled and all of that. That's how many people have been taught to read the Bible, right? You might remember people like Jack Van Impe sitting on TV and he'd flash up news headlines and say, see how this fulfills this verse in the book of Revelation. It's amazing, by the way, how many times that guy has said, this prophecy is fulfilled, this prophecy is fulfilled, and here we are, Christ still hasn't returned. When no one ever questioned him, he still made a lot of money by being on TV. But for Peter and for the other apostles, in their minds, the biblical understanding of human history, it is very clear. They very much so believed, as apostles already in the first century, that they were in the last days, that they were in the quote-unquote end times. For them, The last days were the here and now. The end times weren't describing a future period of time just before the return of Jesus. They were days in which the Christian church were and are living in until Christ returns. That's what the end times are. That's what the last days are. Now, why is that so? Why were the apostles, and they were right, by the way, why were the apostles so convinced that they were living in the last days? Because for them, for the Bible, the last days is a term which is used to describe the entire period of time between the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven and his second coming. Whether that time period was 1 year or 1,000,000 years, the apostles didn't know, and ultimately it didn't matter. It was all the last days in the apostolic mind because the apostles fully expected and they knew that the next great major event in human history will be the visible, not secret, visible, public, globally known return of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. That is it. There is nothing else left to happen, beloved. The next major event on the stage of human history will be the return of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, these truly are the last days, the end times. That's how Peter understood the end times. That's how Paul, the apostles, understood the last days. Quite frankly, that's how most Christians for the last 2,000 years have understood the last days or the end times. And so Peter can say, speaking about his own day in the latter half of the first century, he can say that in the last days, scoffers will come. And we know he's talking about his own time, because those scoffers were already coming and mocking the idea of the second coming. That's why Peter's writing this book of 2 Peter. So what then is at the heart of the scoffers' end time mocking? What is the main thrust of the argument that the false teachers used in Peter's day to try to undermine the truth of the second coming of Jesus? Well, beloved, it is not so different than the arguments that unbelievers use today to mock the idea that Jesus will indeed return to judge the living and the dead. It's basically this. Well, it hasn't happened yet, so clearly it's never going to happen. It's amazing. They were saying that just 30 years after Christ ascended into heaven. That's about when 2 Peter was written, about 30 years after Christ's ascension. Now, already people were mocking his return by saying, well, it hasn't happened yet, so it's never going to happen. Now, how many times have you heard that one? How many times have you heard a non-Christian say, well, Jesus said he would return soon, and it's been like 2,000 years. Clearly, Jesus was wrong, or he was lying. As I said, it seems the false teachers in Peter's day, just one generation after Christ's ascension, they were using the same argument. Hey, Jesus said soon. He said he'd come soon. Well, where is he? He hasn't come yet. clearly that means he's never going to come. Now, next week in particular, Peter's going to address how we think about and define the word soon as it concerns the eternal God and the return of Jesus. But in our text today, Peter comes at this scoffing, this mocking from another angle. Because it seems the scoffers in Peter's day were not just saying, well, Jesus hasn't returned yet, so he's not going to. Their argument against the second coming actually goes further back than the start of Christ's earthly life and public ministry. It goes back, in fact, the whole way to creation. Peter says in verse 4, these false teachers say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, meaning the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ever since they died, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That's what the scoffers were saying. Now, that's an interesting statement these false teachers make. Because in referring to the fathers, the patriarchs of Israel, they are, I think Peter's implying, they are at least admitting in one sense that the Old Testament did speak of final judgment. At least since the time of Israel's patriarchs. The false teachers seem to be saying that even the patriarchs of Israel expected a final day of judgment, but nothing's changed. Nothing's happened. And more than that, the false teachers say, not only has nothing happened since the death of the patriarchs, they say nothing has really happened. Nothing has really changed since God created the world in the first place. And that, beloved, is the hole in their argument. The false teachers were saying, we don't believe Jesus will return in final judgment because ever since the world was created, there's never been judgment. And of course, that's wrong. That's not true. And the false teachers know it's wrong because Peter says in verse 5, they deliberately overlook one fact. They intentionally left one great event out of their mocking and scoffing. They deliberately forgot about one key thing, the flood in Noah's day. It is not true, Peter says, that everything has gone on like normal since creation. God did judge the entire world at the flood. Peter says, going back to creation, that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Now, this should not seem like an odd statement to those of you who know the story of creation in Genesis, right? Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The picture that we get in Genesis of the creation is that God, who of course created the void, who created the deep, who created the waters, God brought forth from those waters the creation. Genesis 1, verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and so it was, and God called the expanse heaven. Verse 9 of Genesis 1, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. This is what Peter has in mind when he says the world was formed out of water and through water. But the emphasis for Peter is not necessarily on the what of creation, not necessarily on the water. He mentions the water because that's the mode through which the flood came and judged the entire world, but rather Peter's emphasis is on the who of creation. Who was the active agent in creation? By who and through who were all things made? Peter says all creation was brought into existence by the Word of God. Don't miss that, beloved. Peter's saying that the creation was made by the person and through the person of God, the Son, Jesus Christ. Do not forget what John says in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, of course, was speaking of Jesus Christ. Christ is the Word. And John goes on to say that Jesus Christ, the Word, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John very much says Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the active agent in creation. And so Peter, having shared, you could say, in the same creation theology as the Apostle John, he too speaks of the Word's activity in creation. And he says in verse 6, that it is these waters by and through which the world was made by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It was by these waters that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The implication in all of this is, not only did the Word of God create all things, the Word of God was the one who also deluged the world with judgment waters. Peter's argument is basically this: you false teachers, you cannot say, and you know you cannot say, that things have continued on since creation as they always have. Therefore, Jesus will not return to judge the living and the dead, because the reality is, Peter says, the world was judged. It was judged, and it was judged by Jesus Christ through the waters of the flood. That's Peter's argument. And indeed, he goes on to say in verse 7 that the same Word, the Word through which creation was made, Jesus Christ is the one who is now keeping, that is, who is now preserving heaven and earth. And for what? For what? For fire. Jesus is sustaining the world right now until He does return with the judgment fires of God's wrath. That's Peter's argument. And Peter's saying, if it happened before, if Christ came in judgment before, why on earth would we doubt that it would happen again? It makes no sense at all to doubt Jesus Christ, to scoff and mock Him for promising, no matter how much time passes, for promising to return to judge the living and the dead. He promised judgment once, and it was delivered in the flood. And so we can be assured that if He promises judgment again, He will deliver on that promise. The false teachers, they knew all of this was true. They deliberately looked over the fact that God had already, in human history, judged the world. Now, Peter says to the Christian church, don't you overlook that fact. Because that fact, the truth of the flood as recorded for us in sacred scriptures, it is all the evidence that we need to convince us that Jesus will return. Those mockers, those scoffers, don't listen to them. Don't believe them. Instead, believe the Word of God. Believe the promises of God. Because God has a track record of perfectly keeping all His promises, including His promise to come in judgment. Now, beloved, I know we have a lot of questions about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of ideas introduced to us just right here in these first seven verses that we looked at this morning. For example, we read this passage and we say, well, if we can be certain that Jesus will return, then why hasn't He returned already? It's been a couple thousand years. How much longer is God going to wait? That's one question that I think is raised by this text. And you know, beloved, you can ask that question. You can ask that question without being a mocker, without scoffing at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a difference between having sincere questions around the second coming of Jesus and mocking God. Another question I think that is raised by this text is, what exactly will the nature of final judgment be? We know that final judgment will not come through the waters of a flood, but instead with fire. What does that mean, though? Will Jesus totally destroy this world, this current creation, in and through fire? Will this creation cease to exist altogether? Will Jesus have to create a new world completely from scratch? Or will the new creation be a continuation of the world that we know in some sense. It's interesting, isn't it? Peter talks about the world being destroyed by the flood. But the waters of the flood did not destroy the world, right? They destroyed the people of the world. And when those judgment waters receded at the end of the flood, the world, although it was changed and it was purified, the world was still there. It was the same earth, right? Is that how it's going to be with the new creation? These are all questions that are raised by this text that we as Christians can ask without scoffing, without mocking. And these are questions that we will look at over the next few weeks, beloved. But for today, I think it's important for us to stay focused on this issue in front of us here. Jesus will return. Do we believe that? Or do we scoff at the truth, at that truth? That's the issue Peter puts in front of us this morning. Do we, as we sit here today, truly believe Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead? Or do we, even as professing Christians, scoff at that idea? Now, on the one hand, that's an easy question to answer because it's a yes or no question. It's a question which is ultimately contingent upon another question, really. It's contingent upon the question of, do you belong to Jesus Christ? Are you, in other words, a Christian? Have you repented of your sins or received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith alone? Do you know God's saving grace firsthand in your life? If the answer to that question is yes, then you do believe that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. You have to believe it. The doctrine of the second coming is not a secondary doctrine. It's not optional. It is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, you're not a Christian. I'm sorry. It's an essential belief of Christianity. And if that's you, you need to repent and look to Jesus by faith alone. Followers of Jesus Christ believe Jesus Christ. Jesus said he would return to judge the living and the dead. Every true Christian believes in the second coming. And so in that way, the question of do you believe in the second coming of Jesus or are you a scoffer, in that sense, it is a yes or no question. The Christian says, yes, I believe it. The non-Christian says, no, I don't believe Jesus is going to come again. However, brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, I want to challenge all of us this morning. Because it may be that this question is not as straightforward as what we first think. We may confess that we do believe in the second coming of Christ. But when we take stock of our lives, when we examine how we live, let me ask you this. Do our lives reflect the reality that we believe Jesus will return? Or do we scoff at the second coming, maybe not with our words, but at least through our actions, by the way we live? I believe if we are honest with ourselves, we would have to admit many times the way we live could lead others to believe that we too are amongst the scoffers. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning, beloved. I want to leave you with a call, a challenge to strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life which bears testimony to the truth that you do in your heart of hearts believe Jesus will one day return to judge the living and the dead. Live like you truly believe Jesus will return. That's my closing challenge to you this morning. Live like you truly believe Jesus will return. Now I want you to think about the implications that that has on your life for a moment, beloved. Think about how the second coming should affect your life. When you're saddened by grief, fall into despair, think about how the truth of the second coming should bring you comfort and hope and peace. When you struggle and battle against temptation and sin, consider the truth of the second coming and what it means that all things, even sin done in secret, will be exposed. When you are grieved by your sin, and I hope you are grieved by your sin, consider the truth that in the new creation, that Jesus will bring into complete existence at his second coming. Consider the truth that in that new creation there will be no more sin. When you come to gathered worship and consider the fact that this worship service is a sample of the eternal worship we will enjoy when Christ returns, imagine how that might change your perspective on what happens here in this room every Lord's Day. Think about how the truth of the second coming should motivate you to share the gospel with those in your life who are perishing. The truth of the second coming of Jesus, it should affect every area of our lives, beloved. And yet again, how often do we really think about it? How often do we really live as if, you know what, maybe we don't believe the second coming is going to happen? Peter wants us to learn to live as if we truly believe Jesus is coming again. He wants us to stop living like the scoffers and the mockers. He wants us to live as truly hopeful Christians who believe in all the promises of Jesus Christ. And so how do we do that? How do we live as people who do indeed believe Jesus will return? Well, later on in this chapter, chapter 3, Peter tells us how we should live in the last days, how we should live in light of Christ's glorious return. Let me simply read for you Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Peter says this, right at the end of the book, "You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the air of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." That's how Peter says you live in light of the fact that you believe Jesus will one day return. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And beloved, we grow in grace, we grow in knowledge only by making use of God's precious gifts to us, his church. Only by making use of his ordinances, what we sometimes call the ordinary means of grace. There is no other way to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ except through God's ordinances. Growth only comes through and from prayer. It only comes through and from reading and meditating upon the Word of God and hearing the Word of God preached. It only comes through and from participation in the sacraments here in gathered worship. Word, sacrament, and prayer. Make regular use of those gifts to the church. Make regular use of those and you will grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is how we are to live in light of the great truth that Jesus is coming again. And may God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, enable us to do that. May the Spirit enable all of us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.